Hi everyone, we've been having a few problems with our video recording at the moment, as you've probably seen. So I'm going to record this sermon on Job chapter 1 in my very messy study. I apologise for that. And if you haven't already read Job chapter 1, I think that will really help you as we go through this talk. So just pause the video now and read it if you haven't done so. Job chapter 1. Let me pray as we begin. Lord God, thank you for the book of Job. Thank you for the depths it goes to, and the way in which it doesn't allow us to come to easy answers about suffering and about how the universe works. Thank you for the depth and the intricacy of the book. I do pray that some of that would come across today as I teach from Job chapter 1, and that you would help people to take away from it the message that you would want them to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in Job chapter 1, at a really simple level, we've got a test for a man named Job. Job is rich and happy and worships God. The question is, will he keep worshipping God if everything is taken away from him? So the test is arranged and Job loses everything, and he actually passes the test amazingly well. So I want to keep at that simple level for now and to learn three lessons from this chapter. The first one is, would you have passed the test? What are your reasons for worship? Let me remind you of Job's happy life. We read in verse 1, in the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man amongst all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it's all about wealth and power and parties. And we've got some key numbers in there, because in the Bible, the number 7 indicates completeness. The number 3, similarly. So if you have holy, 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 talking about God, that means completely holy. And we've got here a man with 7 sons and 3 daughters. The numbers are almost so perfect. 7,000 sheep. Obviously, these are rounded numbers, but they're still so perfect that some people have said the story of Job must have been made up and it's just a parable. But I think there are enough historical details in the book to suggest that it's a real story, a real man who actually lived, and he really just was living the high life. Things were going very well for him. And really, Job is extreme. He's extremely wealthy and powerful and has a very large and happy family, and we won't have everything that he had, but we do have lots of things that give us a sense of security and happiness. We might have a good job, maybe a family member we love and trust, good friends, our health. That's a big one. I always took my health for granted. If I wanted to nip up the road to get something from the shop, I'd just walk straight out of my front door, walk up the road and get something. And then one time I was pushing somebody in a wheelchair, and I didn't realise until then that for someone in that situation, if you have a curb that's taller than a few inches, then you might as well have a 10-foot wall in your way. You just can't go over it, whereas a healthy person would just jump over it without thinking about it. We take a lot of these things that we find security in and peace and safety in for granted. Now, whether you're a Christian or not, obviously losing your health or your job or a loved one has a huge impact on your sense of security and happiness, of course. And in Job chapters 1 and 2, Job goes from being this extremely happy and wealthy man to systematically losing his wealth, his children, and then his health. If even some of that happened to you, would you still worship God? What are your reasons for worship? There are 2 false Christian messages that we've got to be careful of. The first one is sometimes called the prosperity gospel. It's the idea that if I trust in Jesus, if I become a Christian, then God will make sure I'm comfortable in this life and I have everything I need and I'm wealthy and successful and so on. But actually, that's not what the Bible offers. It's not what Christ offers. When a rich young ruler came to Christ, Jesus said to him, sell everything you have and give to the poor, And then he didn't say, and you'll be even more wealthy and even more successful because you've trusted me and you followed me. He said, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in, you know the answer, in heaven, not on earth necessarily. That rich man might have been poor for the rest of his life had he chosen to follow Jesus, but he would have had treasure in heaven. So you've got to be aware that the prosperity gospel offers something that Jesus never did. A more subtle one that I think we're sometimes in danger of falling into is called the therapeutic gospel, or the gospel of self-fulfillment. It's if I'm feeling low, then I'll come to Christ and I'll feel good. If I'm lacking motivation and direction in life, I'll come to Christ and suddenly I'll be motivated and I'll have a goal and direction. If I am depressed, I'll come to Jesus and he'll make me feel joyful. Well, obviously, the Christian faith does give us a lot of things to be thankful for. We are told to rejoice in the New Testament. And obviously we have a joyful future ahead of us that gives us direction and motivation. However, Jesus didn't promise that we would feel great all the time. It's not a case of coming to Jesus and your happiness will just be complete and you'll never have any suffering or sorrow or pain or whatever. In fact, Jesus said, in this life, in this world, you will have suffering. He said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So again, something we've got to watch out for, this gospel of self-fulfillment, something that's all focused on me and my happiness. That's not what the Christian faith is about. It's about the glory of God. So we mustn't worship God for what we can get out of it. We worship God because he is an awesome God and a holy God. He is the creator of the universe. And when we look around us, we see the wisdom of his creation and his goodness. So God is completely worthy of our worship regardless of our personal circumstances. So let Job challenge you. What are your reasons for worshiping God? If everything was taken away from you, would you still worship God just for who he is? Job unfortunately doesn't really give us many tips on how to pass the test, but we do get a little hint of this in verse 5. It says, when the period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for his sons and daughters to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So incidentally, this shows that Job lived before the time of Moses, because after the time of Moses and the law, it was the priests who did the sacrifice. Whereas here is Job as sort of the patriarch of his family, offering sacrifices to God on behalf of his children. So this is a very early story. Some people think that the story of Job is possibly the earliest in the Bible. The book is the earliest in the Bible. So what we've just seen is the fact that Job feels the need to make these sacrifices on behalf of his children, just in case they've cursed God in their hearts, means that Job's priority, the thing that matters most to Job, is his family's relationship with God and God's honour. He wants his own heart and his children's heart to be honouring God. And if that hasn't happened, then atonement needs to be made through sacrifice. And so although Job doesn't really teach us how to pass the test as such, it just shows us that he did, what we can learn is probably the reason he passed the test was in Job's heart, the glory of God and the honour of God and his relationship with God and his family's relationship with God was his number one priority. So, simple question is it yours and is it mine? Do we have the honour of God as our number one priority in life? If we do, then of course we're much more likely to pass that test. What are our reasons for worship? Let's move on to the second lesson, which is our reasons for suffering. Not necessarily related to the first lesson, but if you are already suffering, you may never know the reasons for that, we learn from this chapter in Job. One of the most important keys to understanding the book of Job is to know that we know why he is suffering and he doesn't. And neither do his friends who pop up later in the book. They all spend quite a lot of chapters trying to work out why Job is suffering, and they're all wrong. They say things like, the friends say something like, maybe some bad deed has come back to bite you, Job. That's wrong. Job is described by God himself as blameless. In verse 8, it says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. There's no part of Job's life that is secretly given away to some sin that he would prefer to do rather than worship God. He wants to worship God. He's blameless. Excuse me. So the friends say, well, maybe God is building your character, Job. Wrong. Job's character is already as mature and complete as it's possible for it to be in this life. Again, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. If there's someone whose character needs work, it's not Job. So Job knows that those reasons are wrong. And so he says, maybe God is actually a tyrant who destroys good people. Well, that's wrong as well. Job gets a deeper understanding of God at the end of the book, and it's not that. God is not uncaring, he's not distant, he's not angry, and he's certainly not evil. And today, we might add to that list, well, maybe God doesn't exist after all. Well, that's wrong as well. Life isn't as simple as evil exists, and therefore God doesn't. So Job and his friends all try to fathom the reason for Job's suffering, and they never get it right. And incidentally, one of the things that makes the book of Job difficult to understand is that the characters say right things and wrong things almost in the same breath. And so you're left wondering, what on earth is right and what's wrong? And one thing that helped me navigate this book is Job is basically right, but he says things that are wrong. Job's friends are basically wrong, but they do say some things that are right. But despite that, none of them guesses the reason for Job's suffering. Now, I'd like to say more about the reason for Job's suffering and this test and the enemy in God's counsel. That's what the word Satan means. In Job, it's actually the Satan. And Satan in Hebrew means the enemy, the adversary. And so I'd love to say more about that and the fact that Satan here is a description rather than a name, and it becomes a proper name. And I'd love to say more about how God could send Satan off to cause such misery and destruction. But I'm going to leave that to be revisited towards the end of our series in Job, when we look at chapters 40 and 41, because there the enemy is back again, but in a slightly different guise. And it says a lot more about his place in the universe and his relationship to God. So we'll come back to that. But for now, we can just say that Job never knew the reason for his suffering. And we might never know the reason for our suffering or the suffering of a loved one. So by all means, when we are suffering, we can try to work out, is God trying to teach me something? Is he trying to build my character? Maybe I'm suffering for the name of Jesus. And maybe I'm going through a test a bit like Job. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, it says Christians might go through a similar thing. It says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, a bit like Job, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. So maybe we're being tested by God. And it's not so that God can find out the answer whether we're faithful or not. God already knows our hearts. But it's so that we benefit, really, from a deeper experience of God. So maybe you're having a Job experience. But maybe you will never know the reason for your suffering or the suffering of a loved one this side of heaven. Even at the end of the book of Job, Job didn't know his reasons for suffering. Maybe that will be you. So we just have to trust God in those circumstances. We just have to keep worshipping him. Which brings me on to our third and final lesson from this chapter, which is our reason for living. What's our reason for living? Well, around the time of the English Civil War, about 200 Christian leaders from different backgrounds all got together to put together a summary of the Christian faith, a very famous one, called the Westminster Catechism. And they produced a shorter version of it, which famously starts like this. Question: what is the chief end of man or mankind, people? What's the chief end of people? Answer: humanity's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Job understood that, which is why he could lose almost everything that was precious to him and say this in verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. We should all learn those words off by heart. I think they have a real gravity and a dignity about them that show us that a person is at their greatest. A person has achieved the meaning of life when they are worshipping God. That's not to say God wants us to be miserable all the time as long as we're worshipping him. Job didn't stay miserable forever. And what we don't know is whether Job's children who died and Job's servants who died were actually taken straight to heaven. So Job's children were at a birthday party when the house collapsed. Maybe they went from one party straight to the party, a far better party in heaven. We don't know. So we don't know, you know, we can't sort of say anything for them. But what we do know is Job suffered a great deal, but God didn't want it to end like that. Our reason for living is to glorify God. But as John Piper famously says, God's greatest glory comes, we will be happy when God is glorified, because we were made to glorify God. We are made in the image of God. When we are glorifying God, we are at our proper place in the universe, and that is where we will find true happiness. But let's hear Job's words again. When we hear these words, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. When we hear those words, we recognize that Job has found something bigger and greater and more worthy than anything this world has to offer. And when he's lost everything, that thing remains, which is that he knows and worships the living God. That is our reason for living. Now, I said at the beginning that we were looking at this chapter at a very simple level, and I said that for two reasons. Firstly, because I've tried really hard to stay in chapter one, but the whole book of Job is 42 chapters long. And in some ways, the story could easily end at the end of chapter one. If you read Job 1 as a standalone story, it makes perfect sense. But we have to say that the other 41 chapters in Job do add something to the story. So if we were to read the other 41 chapters and then come back to chapter one and see it in the, with the same eyes, then we've probably missed something in the other 41 chapters. But I didn't want to tread on the toes of preachers in the coming weeks, so I've kept myself as far as possible to chapter one. Job 1 is just part of the picture, but it's not all of the picture. To compare, I basically have no understanding of the theory of relativity, but what I do understand is that it's general relativity is a very practical, workable theory, but it actually doesn't make sense of some of the data that's observed in the universe. And so some people have gone as far as saying it's just wrong. It might work, but for some things, but it's wrong as a theory. But for the purpose of this illustration, let me just say that the theory of relativity is useful in practice, but it's not the whole story. And Job 1 is a bit like that. We learn a lot of practical lessons from it. It's useful, but it's not the whole story. I heard of one guy who preached a sermon on Job which lasted 23 years. Imagine leaving the church for 20 years and coming back and it's the same sermon series. And when he got to the end of it, he said, "I have not attained a clear understanding of some of the passages." So the book of Job is a deep mine, but it's full of treasure. That's the first reason I said I'm keeping this simple. But secondly, I said we were looking at Job 1 at a simple level because I was placing each of us in Job's shoes. Will you and I pass the test? Will you and I know our reasons for suffering? And what is our reason for living? I'm placing us in Job's shoes. At a simple level, that's fine. But we need to remember that all of the scriptures are about Christ. And when it comes to how the book of Job points to Christ, I really can't put it any better than Christopher Ashe, who's written a brilliant commentary on the book of Job. He says, Job is an extreme book. We have neither been so great as Job, nor so fallen. Here he doesn't mean fallen in the sense of sinful, just fallen in the sense of riches to rags. So we've neither been so great as Job, nor so fallen, neither so happy, nor so lonely, neither so rich, nor so poor, neither so pious, nor so cursed. All of which points to a fulfillment greater and deeper than your life or mine. Job in his extremity is actually but a shadow of a reality more extreme still, of a man who was not just blameless, but sinless. Who was not just the greatest man in a region, but the greatest human being in history, greater even than merely human, who emptied himself of all his glory, became incarnate, and went all the way down to a degrading, naked, shameful death on the cross, whose journey took him from eternal fellowship with the Father to utter aloneness on the cross. The story of Job is a shadow of the greater story of Jesus Christ. That might remind you of Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He took on himself the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. When we're suffering, the story of Job gives us words to voice our pain and someone we can relate to. But the story of Jesus gives us hope of a time when one day suffering will have come to an end completely. In 1 John 3 verse 8, and as I read this, just remember that it wasn't God who killed Job's children, it was Satan. It wasn't God who snatched away all of Job's wealth, it was Satan, it was the devil. The devil was the agent responsible for Job's suffering. And 1 John 3 verse 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And because he's done that, we can be assured of this future that is portrayed in the revelation given to John. Revelation 21 verse 4. It says, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Maybe you can relate to Job. Maybe Job's suffering is very similar to your suffering. Let's all look forward to a day when suffering in general, all suffering, will have come to an end because of what Jesus has done for us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you lived out Job's story from riches to rags and even to death for our sake, so that the kind of suffering that Job experienced might be done away with and we might be able to look forward to a future where there is no more suffering. I do pray, Lord, for each one watching this who is suffering at this present time. Lord God, please give them faith and strength for the trials that they are facing right now. Give them endurance. Most of all, Lord, give them the hope of heaven for them and for their loved ones. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.